Well, good morning, everybody. I think we're going to start off today with just a little bit of review. Who was here the last time I was giving an introduction on Revelation? Were you? Okay, so I think just about everybody. Okay. So I could give my little Revelation quiz. Expect passing grades in flying colors. Great. All right, here we go. So we started off with the four approaches to the book, and one of the ones we talked about is the preterist view. Someone tell me what the preterist view is. What's one word that comes to mind when you think of the word preterist? One word. Past. Good, good. Great, you passed. A little play on words here. Did not intend that. Sorry. Past. Yes. So that viewpoint is the idea that either all or most of the prophecies in the book of Revelation have already been fulfilled. The one that says they've all been fulfilled is the full preterist viewpoint. And that one is definitely not a good one to hold and has a lot of things of concern about it, one being that Christ is not expected to come bodily to planet Earth. That's outside of the pale of orthodoxy, so we want to scrap that one. But the second one is quite within the veil of orthodoxy, and it's held by a number of our Reformed brothers, and maybe by you, I don't know, is the partial preterist viewpoint. That idea approaches the book this way. It says that the book of Revelation is dealing with the prophecy surrounding the events of the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in AD 70. They've used the book as God's bill of divorcement to Israel. And there are actually some very good insights in that camp. And there's some overlap, I think, with other viewpoints. Particularly, I believe I might have said to you last time that the partial preterist viewpoint of the Olivet Discourse I find very helpful. And that being said, having a partial preterist viewpoint on the Olivet Discourse does not commit you to a partial preterist viewpoint of the book of Revelation. You might want to go that way, or maybe not, but it doesn't commit you to do so, because standing before you today is one who does have a partial preterist understanding of Olivet Discourse, but not necessarily the book of Revelation. The reason for that, I gave you sort of my bumper sticker critique of the partial preterist viewpoint, one of those being more of an external critique. The external critique being that it's absolutely dependent upon an early dating of the book of Revelation. If it's a prophecy of AD 70, it needs to be dated, obviously, just prior to AD 70 to be a prophecy of AD 70. And the problem with that is a testimony of an early church father, Irenaeus, places the dating of the book in the time of Emperor Domitian, and he was on the scene in the Jerusalem Gazette on AD 90. So now, that being said, that's an external critique. You know, maybe Irenaeus was wrong. It's possible. He's not infallible. Maybe those who claim an early date for the book, maybe they're right. So we can only give so much weight to that. The thing is, I again stress that their viewpoint is absolutely dependent upon that, which in and of itself is, you know, gives us some hesitation perhaps. But I think far more concerning or significant would be an internal critique, because in the partial preterist viewpoint, they would see that the prophecies of judgment in that book have to do with the nation of Israel. Remember, it's God's bill of divorcement to Israel. In this viewpoint, Babylon the Great is apostate Israel. And the problem I see with that viewpoint is that it must provide a rationale for restricting all those prophecies of final judgment to the nation Israel. And my reading of the book of Revelation sees that very difficult to sustain, because when you get to those prophecies of final judgment, there's a very conflated universal cosmological judgment that seems to be in mind, much more universal than just confining it to the nation of Israel. I just read one text in Revelation 6. Well, I'll just paraphrase it to you. It speaks of all the kings of the earth, of all the nations, slave, free, so on and so forth, all the kings of the earth, crying to the rocks to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of the one who sits on the throne. So there needs to be a rationale for restricting that kind of universal language to the nation of Israel, and I don't think that that's been persuasively demonstrated by the partial preterist camp. All right, another viewpoint is the historicist view. If you could think of one word that describes the historicist view, what would that be? History, that's right. There you go. So we can just move right on to the futurist view. The historicist view deals with the book of Revelation as predicting the movements of Western church history. Okay, so for example, some historicists would see the book of Revelation as predicting the invasion of the Christianized Roman Empire by the Goths and Muslims. Others would see it as predicting the Protestant Reformation, or the corruptions of the papacy, or the reign of Charlemagne, or Hitler, so on and so forth. Napoleon is another one I have here. So on and so forth. And there are more, too. I think maybe you can see the difficulty right off the bat. One of the problems is that's restricting Revelation again to the Western church, to Europe, the European church. But what about the American church? What about us? Feel left out. What about the Australia or outside of the European movement of church history? But also, you know, maybe as I was rattling off all those different interpretations, you can see another problem that the historicists have as many as interpretations as there are interpreters. And there is, again, that tendency in the history of that school of interpretation to see the book of Revelation as predicting movements in that interpreter's time. Okay? And that can be problematic. But even another problem with that has to do with the way they structure the book of Revelation, or see the structure of the book of Revelation. I want you to, you know, I don't have these nifty charts or these multimedia sort of graphs or anything. I feel a little behind the eight ball here. So you'll have to deal with me. I'll be using my hands a lot, you know, for my charts. But for the historicist view, you want to envision a clothesline, and they're just sort of laying the various prophecies out on a clothesline. This very linear approach. So in that approach, and they have this in common with the other approaches too, that the seals occur before the trumpets in time. You know, so the bowls occur after the trumpets in time. So it's, they're laying these things out chronologically. I'm going to argue nicely, in the traditional sense of that word, I'm going to argue that the book of Revelation is best understood as recapitulating itself. So in other words, the trumpets are dealing with the same period of time as the seals. The bowls dealing with the same period of time as the trumpets and seals. Okay, and I think there's very compelling evidence for that. We're going to go over that today. But if that's the case, then the literary structure of Revelation argues against the historicist interpretations of the book. Okay, well, that brings us to the futurist. That's the most popular. What's one word that comes to mind when you think futurist? Future. Wacko. Okay. Either of those is acceptable. You know, C is all the above. And yes, you guys are sharp this morning. So you were listening last time. That's great. So the futurist is the most popular. If you think of the book Left Behind, that kind of gets certainly at the more popular futurist viewpoint. If you're familiar with the word dispensational, this is the sometimes those two words almost are used synonymously, dispensational futurism, futurist dispensationalism, or other combinations if you can think of them this morning. So, the dispensational viewpoint has been said by one of its older leading exponents as standing or falling on the distinction between Israel and the church. Okay, in the dispensational view of futurism, there's a very strong distinction between Israel and the church. So the church does not inherit the promises given to Israel and so on and so forth. Also, a very literal, and I would just say a very literalistic view. It's not my desire to poke fun at the movies, but just to perhaps bring vividly to mind sort of the interpretation, the two witnesses, are you familiar with the two witnesses in the book of Revelation? Would be portrayed in the movie as, I think it's Moses and Elijah coming back to life and literally breathing fire out of their mouth, sort of like Godzilla or something. And I think that the book of Revelation, with all its symbolic portrayals, you know, Christ is pictured with a sword coming out of his mouth, and I think the analogy of faith, the interpretation of Scripture given to us by itself, would have us go in another direction, namely to see the book as symbolic, portraying deeper truths. The book of Revelation starts with an interesting statement. It says, these are the things that were signified to the Apostle John. And that word signified in the Greek literally means conveyed via symbols. So we get right at the beginning a little hint that this is going to be a symbolic book, not to be taken at literal face value. You know, Satan is not literally a dragon. The beast isn't literally having all these heads with crowns on them. And, you know, to be fair to the dispensationists, I think they would see some of these things certainly as symbolic, but interestingly, sometimes they spin and get very literal in some very interesting places. So, we saw last time how that was very problematic. Could somebody tell me, since you've done so well with your opening quiz, I'll ask you a few things. What would be one verse that you maybe could quote that would sort of argue against the idea that the church was an unseen mystery parenthesis that was not dealt with at all by the Old Testament prophets? Anybody want to have your quick proof text? Let me just give these to you. Acts 3:24. Okay. And again, remember that the Apostle Peter is speaking of the time after the resurrection of Christ, speaking of the time when the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. And what does he say? He says, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, and as many as have spoken have likewise foretold of these days. That's a very interesting statement. Because literally, well, the dispensationalist is saying that none of these things were foreseen, and Peter's saying that that's all the prophets were talking about, were these days, this messianic era. Okay, what about the idea that the promises given to Israel are not fulfilled in the church? Well, you all know I have the very best text in my notes, so he has the best one here. So, Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay, so again, that's linking us up with the Old Testament people of God saying we're heirs of the promise given to Abraham. We're Abraham's seed if we are in Jesus Christ. And ironically, ethnic Jews who are not believers in Jesus Christ are not truly Abraham's seed. Yeah, Jesus said that all the time to the Jews of his day. He said, well, if you were Abraham's seed, you would do the works of your father, Abraham. No, you're of your father, the devil. Paul says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision outward of the letter, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the spirit. and not of the letter, right? And then you have Peter applying phrases and titles originally given to the Old Testament people of God to the New Testament people of God, you know. And it goes on and on. And the Apostle John does the same thing in the book of Revelation in chapter 1. Okay, so many problems. So if the dispensational futurist view stands or falls on this distinction between Israel and the church, this radical discontinuity, then it would seem to not go along with that. What about the idea that Israel still has an outstanding land promise? Very popular today. You know, not only in the church, but in politics. We as Christians, what could we bring to the table on that? Well, we could bring to the table Joshua 21:43, which says, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." Boy, that's very emphatic, isn't it? I mean, the writer of Scripture there does not want us to miss the fact that God has fulfilled this. It has come to pass. It's been fulfilled. And the book of Hebrews picks up on the land motif and explains that the Old Testament people of God, the faithful Old Testament people of God, saw that the full promise of God could not be fulfilled in Canaan with all its rocks and foreign intruders. No, that there was the blessing of a much better land to come, the heavenly Canaan, the new heavens and the new earth. It was a type of a greater reality, and it's used that way a number of times in the New Testament. Okay, very popular is the idea in dispensationalism that Jesus is not currently reigning on the throne of David. Okay. Now, why is that important? That's important because, again, in dispensational futurism, there is the idea that David will inherit the throne of David when he comes again a second time and reigns in Jerusalem in bodily form over the people of Israel. And then and only then will he fulfill the promise given to David. So they see that the promise to David is on hold until Jesus comes back a second time. Do you remember the prophetic time clock that we talked about last time? The prophetic time clock is the idea that the prophecies are on cue as long as Israel is in their land. But when Israel was kicked out of the land, and when that rejection was finalized by them turning their back on Messiah, largely so, that the prophetic time clock stopped ticking. God turns his attention to the church, which is this unforeseen entity by the Old Testament prophets. We saw that that's not the case. But then, when the Jews get back in their land, okay, during the tribulation period and so on and so forth, and then Jesus comes back to earth and reigns from Jerusalem in a bodily situation, physically in the land of Jerusalem, well, then the prophetic time clock starts to tick again, and Jesus will have fulfilled the promise finally given to David. But the problem with that, again, is that Peter says that the promise given to David was fulfilled upon Jesus' resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. And he makes that emphatically clear in the book of Acts as he's preaching, chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. He says, "David, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with him via an oath that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke of the millennium," no, "spoke of the resurrection of Christ." So Christ is on the throne of David now, via the resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. All right, so that's futurism. There is another view called historic premillennialism. There's so many. I know it gets overwhelming. I know. Historic premillennialism doesn't posit this strong distinction between Israel and the church, but they still do see Christ's second coming is inaugurating an earthly thousand-year reign. And that one has some problems that I hope to get to at the end of our time together. So that's our review. That's where we left off last time. So there is one more viewpoint, and it's known as idealism. So what would be one word that comes to your mind when you think of idealism? Ideal. Yeah, that one doesn't work so well. Okay, let me just run with this. Idealism has the view of Revelation that it's more of a symbolic portrayal of the struggle between good and evil, God and Satan. Not that God is struggling at all. Satan is God's pawn. But Gregory Beale has a better title of it. Well, he just calls it modified idealism. And Beale's point is that we don't want to view Revelation the way some idealists do, simply as a sort of nebulous, timeless portrayal of the struggle between good and evil, sort of a yin-yang kind of thing. But rather, no, there's a real redemptive thrust in there. Focus on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and there's a definite forward movement in the book of Revelation throughout the church age leading up to Christ's second coming, a redemptive historical event, and culminating in the introduction of the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness forever. So that's the view I'm dealing with here. Beale also calls it eclecticism because this is a viewpoint which can draw some valuable insights from some of those other schools without being confined to them. You know, I could draw from certain insights of preterism without saying that it's limited to 70 AD. For example, I could see the beast in Nero, or Nero and the beast, whatever you want to slice it, but then see the seeds latent in the Roman Empire of John's day to yet later manifestations of the beast in other days. So I don't have to limit it to 70 AD. I can say, well, this is going to be happening again and again throughout history in ever-increasing waves till it builds to a climax. I do happen to believe in a final personal Antichrist. But, you know, I believe, as John says, that the spirit of Antichrist has been with us since his own day. You know, and there will be greater and greater manifestations. So I could say, amen, you know, with the preterists. These are things that are right at the doorstep. They're happening in John's day. Now, that's the problem with futurism. Futurism cannot provide any relevance of the book for readers in that original time period, whereas the preterists can. Historicists, not so much. But the idealists also can. But the idealist can see a relevance and a significance in all ages. And I think that the book supports that viewpoint. And the way it supports it is now we're getting into the literary structure of the book of Revelation. This is what we want to deal with. And this has been called various things. The terminology I find myself falling back on is progressive recapitulation. Progressive recapitulation. So recapping, if you think of recapping, you think of a symbol that deals with a certain time period, and then the next symbol recaps the same time period, just with different symbolic language, which gets at the same time period from a different angle, okay? And deals with different things from that same time period. It's progressive because it's working from point A to point B. What's point A and point B? Well, point A is Christ's first coming. Point B is Christ's second coming. And this is known by theologians as the interadventual age. The interadventual age. Advent, meaning coming. Inter, meaning in between. In between the advents. So Revelation, or the bulk of Revelation, is dealing with the church age, the new covenant age. Age between Christ's first and second comings. And again, we're going to read some of the book of Revelation today and see how it's really supporting that viewpoint. So if you have your Bible with you, we're going to work through this. Okay, so specifically, we can break down the book into seven visions. Seven visions. Has to be seven, right? Because it's the book of Revelation. Seven is the number of perfection. The first vision is the letters, the seven letters to the seven churches. Okay. And the point here being that these are churches in this time period of the first coming of Christ, you know, in the first century at least. But the words spoken to each of those churches brings the church and the reader of those letters prophetically to the very end of the age. Okay, so we're turning to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 here. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So that is, again, speaking of paradise regained, speaking of our heavenly existence. So after Christ comes again, that's the words to Ephesus. Then to Smyrna, verse 11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? Judgment, yeah. Is it being thrown into the lake of fire, as we learn. Yes, it is judgment, final judgment. Pergamos, verse 17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Take a long time to probably unpack that, but let me just say, I have no reason to think that it's not dealing with the final consummation of things, as are all the other six letters. Thyatira, and this is verse 25, but hold fast what you have till I come, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. So again, that is in Revelation 19, we see that this is clearly second coming language. The white rider who is on the horse, and Psalm 2 is alluded to again there as well. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, let me comment on that. I think a symbol isn't a symbol of another symbol. Is, I think, a good way to maybe get at the heart of the good point you're making. So these things have definite meanings that are relevant to our salvation. I think the important thing is that we let the Scripture interpret the Scripture, view the Scripture, see how the apostles interpret the Old Testament prophecies, allow the Scripture to interpret itself based upon expanding parallels in the text itself, particularly the Old Testament, as to how it can shed light. I think of, I believe it's Augustine's quip, that the New Testament is in the Old concealed, that the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. There's a real symbiosis there. And to speak to what you're saying, I really think the Old Testament will shed a lot of light on these symbols and lift the veil from the symbols so we can see what the meat is behind them. Okay, so for example, when we get to the beast, I'm going to argue that that's demonized state. You know, state control of things and the influence. You know, you think of the state being the most powerful institution on the earth. And the book of Revelation deals with it. So a demonized state and government is very real. But, you know, it's conveyed in this symbol. So absolutely, yeah, we don't want to stay in the symbol. We don't want to stay in the clouds in a nebulous interpretation. So hopefully we'll be able to unpack some of these things. Okay, Sardis, though, is chapter 3, verse 5. Again, remember the point at hand. The letters are taking the reader from the first century to the end of the age. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Again, clear judgment language. You know, final judgment, God's now opening the books, and he's promising us that our names will not be blotted out. Philadelphia, again, chapter 3, this is verses 10 through 12. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall keep from the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, it's very interesting, you know, because people who believe in the rapture will go to this text. And they will say, well, God's going to lift us away from the tribulation. But there's a very interesting statement of Jesus where he uses the same language with his disciples to tell them that he's not removing them from the planet, but he will keep them from trial. He uses the same language, but he says, not that I'm taking you out of the world, but I'm going to keep you in the sense that I'm going to maintain your faith in the midst of persecution. So it cannot mean that there's removal from the hour of trial. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. He overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Now, that again is alluding to a symbol at the very end of the book of Revelation where you have, you know, the bride. It's interesting, Jerusalem is called the bride, right? So who's Jerusalem? It's the church. And we're, you know, decked out in our consummation glorified gowns to meet with our king. So once again, we see that final judgment sort of consummation language. Laodiceans, that's verse 21, same chapter. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Okay, so that's the first vision. Let's move on to the second vision. The second vision is that of the seals. Not at the New England Aquarium, but the kind of seals that you would stamp on official documents to show the imprimatur of the king or the dignitary who's sending that. Okay, so you have the seals, and I want us to see the sixth seal. Actually, before we think of this sixth seal, I'd like for us to think of chapter 5. There, it's a remarkable passage. Who in the world is able to open these seals? You look up in heaven, you look down on earth, you look under the earth, send out applications all over the place, cry from the rooftops, who can open these seals? Nobody's found worthy. And then you have this beautiful metaphor of the Lamb who stands, though he's been slain, yet he lives. And this Lamb, a symbol, who we know to be Jesus Christ, he alone is worthy to open these seals. And these seals are portents of judgment that will be poured out upon the earth. But why is he able to open those seals? Because he was crucified and resurrected. Because of his cross work and subsequent resurrection, he's now in a place to open up the seals. Okay? So the idea there is upon Jesus' resurrection and ascension, as the Lamb who was slain yet lives, he is now in a place to break open these seals which pour out judgment upon the earth. So I would argue on the basis of that structure that the seals started to occur in the first century and they stretch over this entire interadventual era till final judgment, where look at chapter 6, verse 12. He says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops in its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Okay, the great day of his wrath has come. Okay, so I'm arguing here that that is the final judgment. The trumpets aren't some other judgments that occur after that, after the great day of his wrath, nor the bowls. What is the seventh seal? The seventh seal is silence. And there's this silence. There was a primeval silence for the creation of the earth, the first earth and heavens, and now there's this silence before the second creation, the new heavens and the new earth, sort of awe, this awe before God is about to judge the world, usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so that's the seals. Now, the trumpets, I'm going to argue, go back over that same time period and then bring us back to the final judgment. And that's chapter 10, verse 7. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound the trumpet, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. So the mystery of God would be finished. Okay, this is the wrap up. Okay, chapter 11, verse 15 says there, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And verse 18, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So it's very emphatically clear there. It says the time of the dead has come that they should be judged. Final judgment. But again, we remember that in the seals, it said the day of your wrath has come. So I believe that these are speaking of the same event. Okay? The day of your wrath has come, the time of the dead that they should be judged. So if the time of the dead has come that they should be judged, what judgment can occur after that? I would argue none. Okay, now we're at the fourth vision. This is the fourth vision. The fourth vision is actually the vision of the woman, the dragon, and his helpers. The woman, the dragon, and his helpers. Chapter 14, verses 14 through 16. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. Any guesses to whom that might be? It's Jesus. The book of Revelation is all about Jesus. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in a sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another intimation of final judgment. Another intimation of final judgment. Okay, what about the fifth vision? The fifth vision is that of the seven bowls. Let's look at chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Okay, so we have yet another definitive, this is the end, it's all finished, it's all done, the day has come. Chapter 16, verse 17 says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. Okay, so yet again, wrap up here. Okay, sixth vision is the fall of Babylon. Once again, this is dealing with events going on in John's day, but bringing the reader to the end of the age. This is Revelation 19, picking up in verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And he guesses who this might be. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Who's that? It's us, right? Believers in Jesus Christ, the church. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, not literally, but what is the sharp sword, do we think? It's the Word of God. Ephesians, right? That with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron.
He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed. That is, the rest of the followers of the beast were killed, unbelievers, with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Final judgment language, again, clearly. Now, let me just say, for the premillennialist who thinks that there's going to be a thousand-year reign that occurs after this in time, that's very problematic, because the end of the millennium has the followers of evil greatly outnumbering the people of God. But yet, at the end of Revelation 19, it says all the rest of them were killed. All the rest of the followers of the beast were killed, and the birds are devouring their flesh. Well, that would be to say that during this thousand-year period where the church is resurrected, we have our glorified bodies, we're inhabiting this millennial sort of paradise, that during this thousand-year period, there are a small remnant of unbelievers that didn't get eaten by birds that will massively build in population throughout the thousand-year period, and at the end will surround the camp of Jerusalem during that time period. It's obviously not the case that Revelation 20 is occurring after Revelation 19 in time and history. It just doesn't work. This would appear to be yet another recapitulation, the thousand-year reign. I realize I'm kind of going fast here, but I'm going to slow down. My goal is to deal with, you know, kind of hot potatoes in Revelation as we move along May through August. But let me just say here that I think the thousand-year reign is yet another recapping of the entire interadventual age. It says, now when the thousand years have expired, I'm in verse 7 of Revelation 20, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle. So I have about 3 minutes here. Let me just jump down to verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. Remember, though, that we already had that statement with one of the seal judgments, or the bowl judgments, rather, that the time of the dead had come. This appears to be another recapitulation. I have 2 minutes left, so let me just probably deal with one of the more strident critiques of the idea that the millennium is now occurring. Well, millennium means 1,000 years, but clearly it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was resurrected. You know, the interadventual age has already been twice that long, so how could this interadventual age be the millennium? Well, again, this is bringing us back to our dispensational brethren who say that the number 1,000 must always mean 1,000, period. Well, there's a problem with that. Because if we apply that hermeneutic consistently to the Bible, then we get some interesting results. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says God keeps his covenant to the 1,000th generation of those who love him. You know, then it talks about how Abraham was one who loved God. And so God is keeping his covenant with Abraham. So he had the Abrahamic covenant. A generation is the overlap of the life of a father with his son. 40 years. So if we take the number 1,000 literally there, that would mean that Abraham, since he lived 4,000 years ago, there's still 36,000 years for God literally to fulfill the covenant with Abraham, which is against the dispensationalists' own time frame because they say that we could be raptured at any moment. So there's confliction there. Another thing, though, is Psalm 50, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All right. Are there more than 1,000 hills on earth with cattle on them. Probably, I'm thinking Vermont, probably 1,000 cattle hills in Vermont, I think. I don't know. Maybe. Well, we got to be literal, though. If that's the case, does that mean that the cattle on Hill 1001 belong to someone other than God? Keith Matheson makes that point. I thought that was cheeky. So, obviously not. What is the point behind the thousand? The point behind the thousand is that of fullness. God owns the full amount of cattle on the full amount of hills in the world. And so, applied to the book of Revelation, which is a very symbolic book, has very symbolic use of numbers. You think of the 144,000 and the 24 elders and the 7 this and the 7 that and the 12 this. And, you know, I mean, it's crying out symbolic use of numbers here. So there's no reason to think that 1,000 is not similarly to be interpreted as the full amount of time that it will take for God to consume world history, consummate world history.